If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 15. So get into the Word tonight. Continuing on, I would say, almost maybe the adventures of David's life. And tonight, really looking at betrayal, which is a part of David's life and a part of David as a type of Christ. But let's read here the first few verses in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Notice what it says. It says, "After this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' And Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made a judge in the land. And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Tonight we start probably about 3 weeks of looking at really the subject of betrayal in David's life. And we've seen this before, but really remember, as we set the groundwork for this, the foundation for this, David, the Bible says in Scripture, is a type of Christ. His life in many ways mirrors Christ, and therefore all the things that Christ went through, we can expect in some form and fashion David to go through. Now, David's not going to go through a literal crucifixion and all these things, but you're going to see David go, and we have seen David go through many of the things that the Lord went through, because David is what, you know, again, theologians call a type of Christ. And so God gives pictures of what he's going to be going through in the life of David later on when Christ comes. And one of the things we know that Jesus went through was the betrayal with Judas. So we come to David's life and we see, of course, a betrayal here. And there's more than one betrayal in the life of David. But probably if there's any betrayal that really represents, I think, almost the betrayal of Judas more, it would be this one. Because I believe in David's life, this was the greatest betrayal he ever experienced. And why is that? Because this is going to be the betrayal by a family member. You know, it's one thing to be betrayed by someone you love or someone you know, and even someone you're close to. That hurts enough. But when it comes to your own family and there's betrayal, there's a deeper level of hurt. There's a deeper level of pain. And some of you, when I say that, you're already experiencing that. You've had fathers or sons or daughters or mothers or whatever the case might be that you feel have betrayed you in your own family. I want you to know that God allows that for his purposes. And God allowed that in David's life for his purposes, as we're going to see next week, for chastisement in David's life and training and molding and shaping in David's life. As well as, I think, to fulfill the type of Christ, because the Bible says that, again, he's a type of Christ, but he has to go through that as a type of Christ. He has to go through the things that Christ went through as well. But now note this, and we've talked about this before, something that I've learned over the years to be painfully true, and if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you've learned it as well. It's not just David we're going to see that goes through many of the same things that the Lord went through, but it's going to be us as well. The Bible says that we as believers are called to suffer with Christ. Now, I don't know about you. I kind of like the call of maybe doing something great and maybe, you know, being important and something happening that's big for the Lord. That's a nice call, isn't it? But to hear that we're called to suffer with Christ, that's one that I kind of would rather just kind of check off the list and say, I'll avoid that one. Just let all the other calls come to me, but I'm going to let that call go. But this is part of what it means to walk with the Lord. We're going to suffer some of the very same things. People are going to make fun of you because of your faith in God. They're going to mock you. They're going to call you names. They're going to say you're narrow. They're going to reject you. And sometimes even your own family is going to turn on you. Maybe not, you know, your own family necessarily, that trial in your life, but in many of your lives, that may indeed be what happens. So understand when it does, you know, I like the scripture that Peter said. He said, "Think it not strange, the fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing happened." In other words, it's to be expected. But if we don't expect it, when it happens, how does it affect us? Now, it affects us in a tough way no matter what. But especially if we're not looking for it, we're blindsided, it can wipe us out. But this is so good to know, guys, because if we expect different trials to come in our life, whether they be emotional, spiritual, physical, with family, with non-family, with finances, you just go down the list. If we know those trials are coming, it doesn't shock us so much when they do. And so this is the kind of thing that helps us in understanding this and seeing what the Lord went through, what David is going through, and what many of us will go through, and many of the same trials as well. If you remember last time where we left off, we saw that David had finally allowed Absalom to come home. Remember, Absalom, his son, had killed Amnon, his other son. They were half brothers. And he killed his half-brother because Amnon had raped his half-sister. Now, why all these halves? Well, remember, because King David had multiple wives and different children, they would be half-brothers, half-sisters. But, you know, I find it interesting that Jesus' brothers and sisters here on the earth were really only his half-brothers and sisters as well. I guess in a technical sense, they weren't his brothers at all in the sense of being children of God. But at the same time, remember, Jesus wasn't born from the same mother or the same father as they were. So this whole picture of Jesus as a type of David even plays out in that extent, where Jesus had, if you will, those in his family that weren't literally full blood family. That's kind of how Amnon and Absalom were. And we saw that Amnon, remember, raped his sister Tamar, and then Absalom waited 2 years, and then he put to death Amnon for this betrayal of his sister. And he ran and went back to Geshur, which is where his side of the family was, Bathsheba's side of the family. Micah's side of the family, which was Absalom's mom. And so he stayed with his granddad there for a couple of years and finally got to come back and see David. He's back in the land. And now that he's back in the land, we're going to see that he begins this betrayal and this whole taking over of the kingdom. Now, I don't know exactly when this was in Absalom's heart. It may go all the way back to the time when he saw that David didn't deal with Amnon. You know, David should have dealt with Amnon. Amnon was guilty of rape. According to the Bible, if there's rape, you're to be put to death for rape. Boy, if that was the case today, you wouldn't see one person raping more than one person, would you? But God says that the penalty for rape is death. David didn't carry that penalty out because he gave favoritism to his son. Absalom carried it out, and again, it caused resentment in Absalom's heart. And I think that maybe Absalom looked at his dad and said, you know what, you're weak. You used to be strong, but after you fell into adultery with Bathsheba, you've become weak. You're not a strong leader now. And indeed, David was weaker. After his fall in sin, he never was quite the strong king that he was before because his immorality and his sin had weakened him and brought him down. And maybe that's when Absalom started thinking, you know what, I'm going to be the king one day. I'm going to get in a position, take this guy over, and he's done. Look what he did. He didn't care enough about my sister to defend her by stopping Amnon. I had to do it, so now I'm going to get revenge on Amnon and him by taking the kingdom over. It may have been back that far. We don't know. It may have been after he came back to the land and spent some time in the land. The Bible doesn't tell us. But either way, he's reestablished in the land. And now we're going to see Absalom working overtime politically to overthrow David. It doesn't hurt that Absalom, the Bible says, was extremely good looking and obviously very charismatic as a politician. And, you know, when you've got the looks and charisma as a politician, you're going to get the vote. And really, I hate to say that. That kind of shows how shallow I think we can be sometimes as people, because we tend to judge someone by the way they look or by the charisma they have, rather than looking at the fruit or looking underneath the maybe polished exterior. But they do that with Absalom, and now Absalom is going to cause all kinds of trouble in the kingdom. So let's just jump into it. Notice after this had happened that Absalom provided for himself. This is after he'd come back to the land and gotten established. He provided for himself with chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. Now, right off the bat, guys, Absalom begins to act kingly. He goes and gets all these men to run before him, you know, and to be around him, this huge entourage, you know, because that's what a king or a prince would do, is they'd have this huge entourage, you know, to travel with them. And so he goes and gets that because now he's trying to look kingly. We would say today trying to look presidential. You ever hear on the news, you know, he doesn't look presidential, right? Well, Absalom wanted to look presidential. And the way in that day to look presidential or look kingly was to get a bunch of people around you and show all this support. And boy, look at this guy, didn't even have his act together. And so he gets this whole entourage together around him to look princely and to look kingly. He wanted to present himself to the nation that way because when he made his move to be accepted as king, he would already be seen as a king. He would be seen as the obvious one to take the place of David. And the problem was it would take the betrayal of his own father in order to make this happen. And you know, there are some that say that Judas was trying to get Jesus to go ahead and force himself to be king, and the betrayal came for that reason. That's not at all what the scripture teaches. Judas simply had a selfish desire. He wanted money. He wanted more, you know, you could almost say power and whatever, this kind of thing, like Absalom wanted. And he went for the money and he betrayed Jesus because of that. And that's really, I think, the same motive that Absalom has here. He wants the importance, the income, the prestige. He wants to be the king, quite literally. And so he now begins to present himself as a king to the press, if you will. And notice Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, so that it was when anyone had a lawsuit that came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call, he would say, where are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Now again, notice this guy, very diligent. He rose early And anybody that would come to the king, he would stop them and kind of be the intermediator between them. He wanted to talk to them before they got a chance to get to the king. Now, why would they be coming to the gate to get to the king? You need a little bit of cultural background, a little bit of history to understand what's going on here. Back in that day, the gate of the city was considered what was called, what we call today, City Hall. It's where all of your city leaders were. And if you wanted to get, you know, go to court or speak to, you know, someone that had authority to get something done, you would go to the gate of the city. And quite literally, they would sit in the gate. And as you came in the gate, you would bring your complaint or your lawsuit or whatever you were going to do there to the city. Any other legal business, for that matter, you would bring it in to the gate of the city and you would present it to them. And then they would make a judgment for you. Well, what Absalom was doing was Absalom knew that. And he was trying to sway the hearts of the people. So what Absalom would do is he would get a little bit away from the gate of the city so that they couldn't see him in the gate. And he would catch the people as they were coming to see King David. And he would say, hey, how are you doing? And where are you from? And, you know, what's your case? And we're going to see all the stuff that he would do in order to draw people to himself. You see, Absalom had a desire to be the king. He wanted people following him, not following David. And Paul warns about this type of person in Acts 20. Verses 29 and 30, and I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down and look at it later if you like. But Paul was warning the believers that there were going to be those after he left that would come in and not want people really to follow the Lord. They would want them to follow them. And guys, we see that in the church today. There are people that get involved in leadership in the church not because they want to promote Jesus Christ or lift up the name of the Lord. They want people following them. They want to be the one that's important. They want to be the ruler. They want to be the king. And Paul says in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, he said, for I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, notice that, those from the outside that are just coming in to destroy. But he says, also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. Note this, after themselves. And so, you know, follow me. It's all about me and my ministry, and you need to follow me, and what this. A true servant of the Lord, guys, is going to be pointing you to Jesus. They don't want to be your king. They want Jesus to be your king, and they're going to be pointing you to the Lord. And any person or group who pushes you to follow them or their movement or lifts themselves up as some group to be associated with more than simply following the Lord, you need to be careful of them. Because our job is not to promote ourselves. Our job is not to promote Calvary Chapel. Our job is not to promote any particular pastor or teacher. Our job is to promote our Lord. He's the one we lift up. Absalom was certainly trying to get the people on his side. Now notice, it's also interesting here, the wording of this. As we look at this whole picture develop, notice it says, and we think about these men who want to draw people after themselves, they oftentimes look like the real thing. And if you don't have a gift of discernment or you don't really look at the fruit in their life, you're not going to be able to tell that. So when you see these guys on TV, or even if they're not on TV, when you look at me, what you should be looking for when you look at me is not how well I speak, and that's no problem, or not how good looking I am, because that's no problem either. But what you need to be looking at is what is the fruit of Mark's life. Mark won't be perfect, but if you examine Mark's life, is there fruit of Christianity there? Is there fruit of a leader there? Is there fruit of the Lord there? Is it someone you can see that's following the Lord? Any person you look at that's a leader, even as unbelievers, we should have that ability to see some fruit. That's why when you see someone who says they're a follower of the Lord or they're a believer, but the fruit in their life looks like the devil, what should that tell you? Well, they're either backslidden or they're really not saved. So now you know how to pray. You either pray for them to recommit to Christ or to really come to Christ for the first time for real. So look at the fruit. And that's the way that we judge them. But the dangerous thing about a lot of these guys is they get just close enough to the Lord to look like the real thing. And notice what Absalom did. It says that Absalom went and stood by the way. Jesus said in John 14, 6, what? I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one goes to the Father except by me. So the whole picture here is they'll get as close to Jesus and or his followers and or looking godly as they can. And then they'll deceive you. And this is where we have to be so discerning. Very symbolic here, I believe. Those who are trying to undermine the current leadership or get people to follow them will stand by the way. And you'll see this. Oftentimes, you'll see false movements come into the church. And these false movements will try to get portions of the church to follow them. You see the Mormons. You see Jehovah's Witness. And they stand by the way. Have you noticed? If they come to your door, they'll say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. What they don't tell you, what the Mormon won't tell you is, they also believe he's Satan's brother. They won't tell you that. And what the Jehovah's Witness won't tell you, yes, I believe in Jesus, but what they won't tell you is they believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel and is not elevated to the place of God Almighty. So unless you understand what they mean when they say that, you see them standing by the way. You see them using the name of the Lord and acting like they're a believer and they've, you know, got the nice little suit on or whatever and this kind of thing. You can be deceived and believe them. This is exactly what Absalom's doing. Absalom is catching them and making himself look like the real thing so he can pull them with him. And then he acts like he's concerned about them. Notice it says here when they would come up, he would stop them. He'd say, oh, what city are you from? You know, I'm concerned about you, you know. And they say, your servant is from such and such a tribe. And then he would begin to kind of, you know, make them think that he cared about them and that he, you know, was really concerned about them. And he would say to them, oh, your case is good. You know, I think you got a good case here in this situation. But Absalom will say, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy or king to hear you. So, moreover, Absalom will say, oh, that I were made the judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and that I would give him justice. Now, notice this whole eye problem that he has. He has the same eye problem that Satan had. Remember, I will exalt myself to the farthest sides of the north. I will do this. I will do that in his rebellion to God and in trying to usurp the place that God had called him to be. And again, we see the spirit of the enemy working behind him. But notice here, he tells them, as he's talking to them, he says, you know what? There's nobody that can really hear you right now. I wish that I could. You see, if I was in the position of leadership, if I was your president, if I was your king, I would make sure. Because it's like promises from a politician today, doesn't it? I would make sure that your case is dealt with, that you're taken care of. You know, you've got a good case, and I'm on your side, but the current leadership can't really handle it. How much better a leader I would be in handling your justified complaint. And so all he was doing was slandering David and attacking David and trying to, you know, get people disgruntled toward David. You see this whole turning against David that he's got going on and, you know, working with the people to do that so that they would reject David as their king. And guys, there's a warning in this for us as well. Be careful when you hear someone who's tearing someone else down. Be careful. Because it's amazing. If you begin to listen and give ear to that, you get sucked in. And oftentimes when you don't even know the circumstances, you can be swayed by what someone else says. And you might be a victim of slander as they slander someone they're talking about. And if you believe it or get involved in it, then you're guilty of that slander as well. So there's a warning in this. And as Absalom was slandering the king and his people around him, the people began to turn away from David to Absalom. He says, you know, come to me and I'll fix this thing up. You know, it's interesting. Absalom would tell them that their issue was important, but the current leadership just wasn't able to handle it. And notice his approach here. His approach was to make David look like a failure and get the people to follow him as a more competent leader. It was a subtle undermining. Not really coming out and saying, here's the problems David has. Let me give you a list. But just insinuating that something was wrong. There's got to be something wrong. And if I was there, I would fix it. Again, a dangerous tactic. You know, it's almost better if someone accuses someone that they have a specific accusation. Because if there's a specific accusation, what can you do? You can go check it out and find out if it's true or false. But you can do much more damage by saying things like, well, there's no specific thing, but there's just something not right. Guys, that does more damage than accusing. Because now the mind begins to run, well, what's wrong with David? What's wrong with his leadership? What's happening with the kingdom? Absalom, tell us, how would you do it differently? And maybe you are the one to be in that position. Absalom, Absalom, Absalom. And so you can see what he's doing. He's really baiting this thing and getting the people to look to him and to see him as the one that would really help them. And I really see the hiss of the serpent in this. Because as I said, this is the same voice that Satan used to get the angels to follow him. I will ascend. I will do this. I will do that. If I were only king. And what's amazing to me, listen, I understand mankind being deceived. These were angels. And so Satan is good. And he gets them now starting to turn and follow Absalom. And notice verse 5, and so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to Absalom, because again, he was the prince, the king's son, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. A little bit of culture here, you know, flattering them in their greeting. But this was kind of like a politician kissing a baby, but this would have been a cultural thing. You know, you see them in the Middle East today. They still do these kisses from side to side, you know, when they greet. So it was a cultural thing to kiss. But he was just flattering the people and buttering the people up and telling them how great he was. And if he could only be their king and he would do better and he's good looking and he's charismatic. And David, you know, David's getting older. You know, David is not a young buck anymore. And Absalom, again, is moving him for the kill. And notice, in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom, note this, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Reminds me of Korah. You see this picture of Absalom taking something that's not his. God had not put Absalom there. God had put David there. And now Absalom was coming and saying, I'm not happy with my position. I want a better position. So David, I'm going to take your position. It's exactly what Korah did. Remember Korah's rebellion in the wilderness. Korah said, Moses, you take too much on yourself. Who made you the one that makes all the decisions? How come you get to be the one? Who do you think you are? You know, God's with us too. And so we should be. And all this pride and all this, you know, whatever. And but it says he stole the hearts of the men away. He pulled them after himself. It's the very same, again, the whole attack of the enemy is the same. And now he's turning the hearts against David, but also even as I believe the enemy turned the hearts of the men of Israel against Jesus. As we see David as a type of Jesus to the point where they even put him to death. So now the kingdom is being swayed, and now is the moment to act. Notice verse 7. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I've made to the Lord. Now, you may see an asterisk by the word 40 there. You may even have the word 4 in your Bible. And the reason being is we know that it couldn't be 40 years because David would have been dead. You know, David only lived 70 years, and he'd already been a king. He became king officially at 30, and he had already been king for quite some time before this took place. So what's this talking about? Well, scholars don't really know, but it may very well be referring to, some have put 4 in there because they think it's talking about when Absalom came back, and maybe there was some type of scribal error, but I believe that probably it's making reference to something else, and that is probably the day that David was anointed king in Israel. Probably back when David was a teenager and was anointed king, and now this is 40 years later, and it's more of a symbolic thing, I think, because it's interesting that 40 in Scripture is the number of probation, trial, and chastisement. And I think what we're seeing in the story is God allowing David to be chastised because of David's lack of dealing with Amnon, because of all that happened with his lack of dealing with his son. There's a little bit of chastisement coming into David's life. And I think that the timing of this was also to give us a picture of the chastisement in David's life. Later on, we're going to see David leaving Jerusalem, and there's this Shimei character. We won't get to it tonight, but you'll probably remember it if you read the story. David, as he begins to leave Jerusalem, he's going to flee because Absalom's going to come in with the people that are trying to overthrow. And David, as he's trying to leave Jerusalem, there's this guy standing up on the hill by the name of Shimei. And Shimei starts kicking dirt and yelling, giving curses at David and saying, you know, this is what you get, you bloodthirsty man. You know, you took Saul out and you're responsible. And now God's getting you and all this, which none of that was true. But it's interesting because as he was cursing, not foul language, they didn't have that. And they still don't have it in the Hebrew today. But calling down curses on David, such as God's going to get you and all this is going to happen. As he was doing that, David's mighty man said, hey, let's go over and cut his head off. Being loyal to the king. And David said, no, leave him alone. He said, God has sent him. God has sent him to chastise me. And David recognized the hand of chastisement on his life, probably no doubt because he'd never dealt with Amnon. And because of that, David said, leave Shimei alone. God is chastising me. And so I think this number here, 40, is very symbolic in the Hebrew text there, is this whole picture of David being chastised by the Lord. But this was most definitely not 40 years after Absalom came back. We don't know the exact amount of time. But either way, we now see this whole picture of David's chastisement beginning to unfold. So Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I have made to the Lord. Now, why Hebron? I think a couple of reasons. Where was David anointed king? Hebron. Remember when he came out of the wilderness, David was anointed king in Hebron? Absalom now symbolically would go back to the same place that David was anointed king and be anointed king there. Plus, there are some that believe that those in Hebron were upset with David because he didn't keep the capital in Hebron. After David was accepted, remember, by the entire kingdom, he moved the capital to Jerusalem. And so there are some that say they were upset with David down in Hebron a little bit. There was the symbolism of David being anointed in Hebron. Absalom now goes to a place where he probably would have people behind him because they were a little bit upset with David. And at the same time, something very symbolic going on here in that the king was being anointed. The new king, he would say, by God. And so he lies to David. Notice verse 8, for your servant took a vow while I was at Geshur. In other words, while I was on the run, I took a vow at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. How noble, Absalom. How holy. How righteous. What a lie. He was making it all up. And guys, the thing that really is disgusting about this, it wasn't just a betrayal of his own father. Note that. It was a betrayal of God. He's now using the name of the Lord in the name of what he's doing, in the name of religion, if you will, to lie and to get people to follow him. And I'll tell you, it's kind of hard to deal with somebody who uses the name of the Lord to back them up. You ever heard somebody say to me, well, the Lord told me to fill in the blank. Well, at that point, how do you give them counsel? If somebody says that to me, then I'm saying, well, then do it. If I say, well, God didn't tell you that, you know, now if it's obvious, if it's direct sin against God, I can say, God didn't tell you that. But if it's something where God, they said, God told me this, I say, look, you really shouldn't be doing this or that, or they come for me for counsel and I give them counsel or whatever. Well, God told me to do it. Then do it. Why'd you come to me for counsel? But I think a lot of times people will throw around, God told me to do it, because it's their way of saying, I'm going to do this anyway, and I'm going to make it so strong nobody can tell me I'm doing the wrong thing because God said to do it. We have to be careful with that. And now he throws this thing around, you know, God is telling me to go, and David believes him. You know, he's his son, and David's, you know, a man of God, wanting to see him blessed in the Lord, wanting to do a sacrifice to the Lord. So the king said to him, go in peace. It's great. Go do your sacrifice and keep your vow to God. That's a righteous thing to do. So he arose and went to Hebron. And again, he lies to David, I believe, in order not only to get away, but to gather his forces and from a distance give the command to turn on David and to have the nation with him. Because what he had done is he had stationed people all through Israel that were in this whole conspiracy with him. And as soon as the trumpet would blast, they would all turn against David and join with Absalom. And it would be like them surrounding them. So this was his part of his scheme, if you will. Notice that Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And they went along innocently. Notice that. And they did not know anything. Again, one of the saddest things about this is the innocent people that were affected by his betrayal. It's bad enough that Absalom was betraying, but to take others with him who were really innocent. They didn't know what was going on, but they get sucked into this whole scheme and they're going to suffer the consequences as well. And so it's not those directly involved only that suffer, but many innocent suffer when the enemy is deceiving. Again, like Satan with the fallen angels. And so this group, they didn't realize what's happening. They're just, hey, we're with him and we think this is great. We're going to do a sacrifice with the king's son, Absalom. And notice verse 12, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong. For the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now, this is not quite as sad as David's own son betraying him, but notice now that it says David's counselor Ahithophel also betrays him. You know, typically when you're betrayed by someone, others are going to jump in with that. Some of you have experienced that. Someone has told a lie about you, they slandered you or whatever, and then there's always those that'll believe them. And yeah, you know, the yeah crowd. They don't even really know why, but they just agree and they're going to believe it and jump in. And this is sad to me, this particular one who does here, because David speaks of Ahithophel in very intimate terms. Ahithophel was one of David's closest friends, it appears in Scripture. Psalm 55 really speaks this. Matter of fact, let's take a quick detour. Turn to Psalm 55. I want to read that. I might as well see the psalm that David wrote about Ahithophel as we come to this passage of this trusted counselor and friend, Ahithophel, betraying David. And again, I believe the whole picture here of Judas and the pain that the Lord felt in the midst of what Judas did. We'll just read the whole psalm straight through. Notice what it says. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I'm restless in my complaining. I moan noisily. Now remember what's going on. David is right now in the midst of, he wrote this after the uprising, after the rebellion that we're reading about tonight. While David is on the run, he wrote this. So you get a picture of where David's heart is. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Again, as Absalom and the forces are trying to find them, as they're chasing after them when they're on the run. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. You ever felt that way? I have. Not just really fly out of here and just go to, like, you know, some palm tree next to the beach and sit up there and look at everybody, you know, and just kind of be out of the whole fray here. If I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and I would remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. And here's where David's heart now begins to lament for Ahithophel. He says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. In other words, if it was somebody that was an enemy of mine and they start talking bad about me, I expect that. He says, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man of my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked in the house of God in the throng that is among the people. So you see David's heart bleeding here. He says, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. Now again, David here is not very merciful at this moment. We see the mercy in David. We also see kind of that fiery side to David. I think David had a little bit of Nehemiah in him. You look at Nehemiah, and you know, Nehemiah's, when he comes back and they've defiled the temple, he starts yanking out people's hair and, you know, just kind of a Three Stooges type thing going on with him. And so David in verse 16, as for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them. Even he who abides from of old, Selah, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. And again, this was Absalom's problem, guys. Absalom obviously did not fear God, or he wouldn't have lied about going to do a sacrifice. He's using God's name in vain, if you will. You know, there are two ways to use God's name in vain. One is to just throw God's title around at inappropriate times and just to use it in regular speech. That one we all know, that's pretty obvious. But it's when you take the name of God as a believer and you dishonor the Lord in so doing. It's taking his name in vain. And Absalom's saying, oh, I'm going to do a worship. I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to go do this. And I was taking his name in vain. He didn't fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. But war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil. Yet they were drawn swords. Sometimes those that talk the sweetest to you can hurt you the most. And that's what David is seeing, and that's what David is saying. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. So let's flip back now to 2 Samuel. But you see David's heart. You see the moaning of David's heart, the cry of David's heart. And David, again, speaking here of this trusted Ahithophel, the one that he loved. It says there in the verse, he sent Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. The conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And again, why would Ahithophel betray David? You know, it's interesting. There are different reasons, I think, that people turn on people. I remember a while back, you remember oftentimes you'll see that administration. Remember when President Bush, one of his White House spokesman, you know, after he got done, whatever, he wrote some book about the president and attacked him and all this. And I remember seeing that thinking, man, that guy's like a Judas. And I mean, just to turn on, you know, somebody like that, and not even to take up for the president as much as to say, someone that you trusted, someone that you put in that position to turn on you and to do that kind of thing. And you think, why would he do it? I don't know what his motive was. Maybe he just, I don't know, maybe he never did like the president. Maybe he wanted to make money off of a book. Maybe, I don't know what it was. But what was Ahithophel's motivation in this? You know, when you look at Ahithophel, you find that Ahithophel had a son who was one of David's mighty men. And he was a good friend because one of the other mighty men, he served in the army with Uriah the Hittite. And his son's son, or rather his son's daughter, was a girl by the name of Bathsheba. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's granddad. And no doubt when David betrayed Ahithophel's granddaughter by taking her in adultery, then killed Uriah, one of the mighty men of God, who was no doubt a friend of his sons. I think this is probably what planted the seeds in Ahithophel's heart against David. So David, again, brought a lot of this on himself. There was no doubt a smoldering bitterness in Ahithophel's heart for David ever since David's fall into murder and adultery. But it turns out to be a bad move for Ahithophel. And why is that, guys? Here's why. David was God's man. David may have messed up. David may have blown it. And he did. And I'll tell you what. We can't take up for David in this. We can't make excuses for David. We can't say, well, David was justified. He could commit adultery because David was the king. We can't say that. David sinned greatly. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of adultery. But God forgave David, and David was God's man. The man that God called, the man that God anointed, the man that God ordained and put in the position to be the king of Israel. And when Ahithophel went against David, he was in essence going against God. Yeah. Not that David was God. That's who God put there. So now that Ahithophel has gone against the Lord in his actions, although no doubt he felt justified because David had messed up, he finds himself in a position where he's actually opposing God. It's interesting, Ahithophel's name means this: my brother is foolish. And it's never a good idea to make foolishness your next of kin. He did that. I think it's a lot of wisdom in this, guys. We need to watch ourselves. I think even when it comes to leaders, national leaders, I'm not saying that when somebody does something wrong, we don't call them on the carpet. But the Bible says in Romans 13 that God is the one who places the authorities that are in place. And whether or not you like a congressman or a senator or a president or whoever else you don't like, if they're doing wrong, then that wrong needs to be pointed out. I'm not saying that the truth shouldn't be spoken and the wrong shouldn't be pointed out. But we also have to always remember who put them there. And make sure that we don't find ourselves fighting against God. Your boss at work. The guy may be the worst in the world. But God chose him to be your boss. And the way you deal with him, the way you treat him, what you say about him or her behind their back when they're not around, God hears that, guys. And we have to be very careful. You know, Paul, standing in front of the Sanhedrin, apparently Paul's eyes weren't very good. You know, people wonder what it was. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? And most believe it was his eyes, because he makes reference to when he writes, he would have other people write his letters. He would dictate them and they would write them. And then he said one letter, I, as you can see with my own hand, I am writing the ending of this letter. And that means some way it was obvious. And I don't think necessarily because he wrote like a doctor. I think probably he used very big letters. As a matter of fact, see with what large letters I write. You know, Paul even talks about his writing in that passage and his eyes not being good. And that probably was the case, because when Paul came to Jerusalem and he stood before the Sanhedrin, remember, Paul was giving his testimony and saying what happened. And the high priest told him to smack Paul, and they smacked him. And Paul, fiery, you know, having that fiery spirit in him, like David and Nehemiah and the men of God. And he said, little fiery spirit. He said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, that would be our way of saying today, God will strike you, you hypocrite and you phony. And all of a sudden, one of them goes, how dare you speak to the high priest that way? And he goes, oh, wait a minute. I didn't realize you were the high priest. God's word says we're not to speak evil of our leaders. So, not that you don't point out the wrong of the leaders, but you don't speak evil of the leaders. Do you see the difference? And so, I think, obviously, you would have recognized the high priest. He wore a certain garb and a certain outfit. And so, Paul wasn't able to recognize him. So, no doubt Paul had some issues here with his eyes. But Ahithophel made the same foolish mistake, and that is he found himself allied against God because he was fighting against God's person that God had put in that place. Never a good thing to do, never a safe place to be. And we're going to see later that he ends up committing suicide when he finds out that God has thwarted his plans and his counsel. So, bad ending for Ahithophel. But notice here the last of this verse, not only it says the conspiracy grew strong, it says, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Notice the word spread. As the word spread, what Absalom was saying, gradually more and more jumped in the mess with Absalom and the rebellion to the Lord. And the whole thing turns into a real fiasco. So much so that we're going to see next week David actually fleeing until God brings him back. Next week we'll see this progress to the point that David actually, as I said, leaves Jerusalem and ends up having to go to battle with Absalom. I don't know if we'll actually get to Absalom's death next week or not. We'll see how far we get as we go through that. But guys, this would be the thing I would encourage you in tonight. Maybe some of you have been betrayed sometime in your life by a friend. Maybe it was a trusted counselor. Maybe it was a family member. I mean, the worst of worst. Someone in your own family has betrayed you and turned on you. It can be extremely painful. But guys, realize you're going through nothing that the Lord hasn't gone through himself. You know, Judas, he may not have been blood family, but he was blood family, if you follow me. Jesus spilled his blood for Judas. And Judas had that connection to the Lord had he stayed in the blood of the Lord, stayed with the Lord. He had that connection eternally with Jesus. And so he was betrayed by one of his closest friends, a trusted counselor. And I think even the lament here of David in Psalm 55 is a lot, I think, the lament of the Lord for Judas. And I was like, Judas, come on. We ate together. We worshiped together. We did ministry together, Judas. How could you do this? And the pain that's there. Some of you have had that pain. And number one, I want you to know you're not alone. The Lord knows what you're feeling. And I believe this. He designed you to go through it. Why do I say that? The Bible says that we're what? Called to suffer with the Lord. And I believe the same things that the Lord went through. So we're going to go through these same things. But this would be the thing I'm most concerned about is, not that I'm not concerned about the pain you go through from a betrayal, but how do you handle it afterwards? Where's your heart tonight? Is there bitterness? Is there anger? Is there a thought of revenge? Guys, if there is, you're unusable by God until you deal with it. You know, this theme came up just a few weeks ago in some other passage. I don't know, maybe it was a Sunday night. But the bottom line is, before we can move forward, we have to forgive those that have wronged us. The Bible says to love your enemies. You know, here's an interesting thing to think about. If God never allowed you to have any enemies, how could you ever learn to obey that command? God has to allow enemies in your life so you can exercise the opportunity to love them. Now, catch this radical thought. What I'm saying is, look at enemies in your life as an opportunity to honor God. How so? It gives you a chance to love them. And if you don't have any enemies, you can never exercise that opportunity. So it's almost like saying, well, I don't like this. This stinks. But hey, I have a chance to really live out the scripture and love my enemies. So I'm going for it, Lord. I'm going to love my enemies. And watch what God does. Pray for them. Lift them up to the Lord. And God will do an amazing work in your heart as well. Guys, the Bible says that if we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. Now, that upsets a lot of people. It does. If you say that, people get upset. And you even read some commentators who try to explain that away. I personally don't have the boldness to explain away the words of the Lord. Jesus said, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. If you have unforgiveness tonight, God's not going to forgive you until you deal with it. That's radical. That's hard. That's righteousness. And that's freedom. And the Lord wants you free. So he backs you in a corner, gives you no opportunity to get out of it, and says, all right, I'm waiting on you. We'll move forward as soon as you forgive them. Well, I'm not going to. You don't know what they've done. I don't know what they've done. I'm God. What about what was done to me? What did I do wrong? Well, nothing. You were perfect. Well, then why did they hate me? I don't know. Why did they turn on me? Why did Judas betray me? Why did all these things happen? And why was I able to go to the cross, the Lord would say to us, and on the cross say, Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they do. And I think a lot of times, guys, people do things to us, they don't really understand the implication. They may realize what they've done, but they don't really realize what they've done. Are you with me? And so our job is to say, Father, they don't really grasp what they just did. So I ask you to forgive them. And now I ask you to give me an opportunity to love my enemies and give me the ability to forgive them as well. And it may take a while of prayer for you to be able to do that. But we've got to be able to do it. I guess I would just end by saying, let's pray for God to give us that kind of heart. Let's ask God to give us a heart of forgiveness and a heart of mercy. And if God has given us some enemies, let's look at it as an opportunity. God's given you a God-ordained opportunity now to fulfill Scripture. How's that? Love your enemies. And let's ask him to help us do it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for teaching us to love our enemies. And I know that each one of us in this room, Lord, have had or do have or will have enemies throughout our life. And Lord, oftentimes it's not even because we want an enemy. It's just they make themselves our enemy. And Lord, it gives us an opportunity to love them. It gives us an opportunity to show your love. To love our enemies beyond what we feel or what we think. And to be obedient to you, Lord, and to be like you. And let us think it not a strange thing with the fiery trial that is to try us if these things happen. But Lord, to know that indeed that you're allowing it and you're going to use it in our life. And so, Father, help us, Lord, to apply that to ourselves. And Lord, I just pray that if there's any here tonight that have not forgiven someone, maybe they're still holding on to bitterness, they're holding on to anger, they've not let something go. You said that unless we forgive, we will not be forgiven. Lord, I know that puts fear in my heart. I want to be forgiven. And I know that each of these guys in here want to be forgiven, Lord, because they know you and they love you. And so I pray you would give us a heart to do that, to forgive, and give us the grace to be able to do it tonight. We thank you for your word, Lord. And I know, God, that you have given this word to do something specific in our hearts tonight. Let your word now have its complete and perfect work in us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're teaching us through David's life. And we pray, Lord, that we would handle it as well as David. And even better than that, we would handle it the way that you would have. And Lord, as you would have us to handle it. Grow us, Lord. Mature us. Take us beyond our own flesh. Take us beyond our own emotion. Take us beyond our own feelings and let us live the righteous life that you've called us to live. And we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.